Romans chapter 12. We begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 2. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that I had mentioned that we are now in a new section within the book of Romans. We're in a new section where the apostle has transitioned from emphasizing doctrine in the first 11 chapters to now emphasizing application. By way of reminder, in the previous sermon, we considered the importance of knowing and understanding the order in which we find the indicatives and the imperatives when it comes to the subject of sanctification. We noted that the commands or the exhortations in Scripture always are to flow, and they always do flow, from the indicatives or that which is true about God and what He has done, or true about us and what the Lord has done in us. That is, Scripture reveals some truth to us that we are to know concerning the Lord or concerning ourselves in Christ Jesus. And from there, the Scriptures then proceed to tell us how we are to respond, how we are to live in light of what we already know to be true about the Lord or already true about ourselves. Okay, that's the order of things. In other words, if I could put it this way, obedience, as it concerns us as the people of God, obedience doesn't establish our relationship with the Lord. It doesn't establish that relationship. Obedience comes as a result of already having a right relationship with the Lord. Obedience is the fruit of an already established relationship. You see, think about it this way. Children don't obey their parents in order to become their children. That's not the way it works. Rather, children are expected to obey their parents and to honor their parents because of the relationship that already exists between the two, right? Children obey their parents because they love and honor their parents, not because they're trying to earn some kind of a relationship with them, right? That's the way it works, and that's the way it works between us and our Lord, and how we are to, reasons why we are to love and to obey Him is because we already have that relationship with Him. Last Lord's Day, we also noted that all which the apostle exhorts us to do in this new section, beginning in chapter 12, is rooted in the fact that we've already experienced the mercies of God in our lives. So all this obedience is rooted in, see, it's grounded upon the mercies that we have already received, the mercies we already enjoy. For instance, looking back at verse 1, the apostle told us that in light of the mercies of the Lord, which he has shown us, the only reasonable response is for us to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to the Lord and to his service. That's our reasonable service. That's our reasonable response to the mercies we've been blessed with by him. Now, last week, we did consider some of the practical ways as to how it is we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. And this morning, the apostle has yet a couple more exhortations to present to us. And in doing so, in this section here in verse 2, he will also provide us with how it is that the Lord enables us to do that which we are called to do. That is, the apostle will teach us what the means are that have been provided, what the channels of grace are which the Lord has provided for us to be able to actually both will and do his good pleasure. All right? So let's get to this next exhortation, verse 2a, the first part of the verse. The apostle says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Do not be conformed to this world. Paul tells us to not be conformed to this world, or more precisely, not to be conformed to this age, to this present evil age. Now, some Christians read this verse and they immediately think that the apostle has in mind here things like, when it comes to not being conformed to the world, things like dancing and smoking and drinking. You probably heard the saying that fundamentalist girls would say, I don't drink or chew or go with boys that do. Some people really do believe that this is really the essence of what Paul is saying to not do. Don't be like that. But folks, to view this passage through a fundamentalist lens is to, first of all, miss the mark on what missing the mark actually is. That is, it's to fail to understand what sin truly is, and not only that, but also the serious danger of that which is actually and truly sin. Because there is a danger to true sin. It's to miss the true nature, you see, then, of this present evil age. It's also tempting for some to view this exhortation as one that deals merely with the outward conformity to this world. That it's only dealing with outward conformity to the world. But folks, though it is the case that outward conformity to this world is part of the apostle's concern, it certainly is related to all this, but we need to understand that the apostle's going even deeper than that here, even deeper, wanting to get to the root of the matter. You see, in the second half of the verse, the apostle will tell us that instead of being conformed to the world, we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And by that, by looking ahead to what the apostle is about, it goes on to say to us in the next part of the verse, we see that he's getting at the root or the heart, you see, the heart from which both conformity and transformation come. And that root is the heart. That root is the mind, the soul. It's from the heart, you see, that these things flow. You recall the words of our Savior to this very same end. You remember what he said in Matthew 15, in verses 17 to 20. He says, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." You see there that concept is from the inside out. It's not merely dealing with outward behavior. We want to get to the root of the matter, which is in the heart, and to deal with sin there. And so we can say that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so the way that people are conformed to this present evil age is by thinking like the world. By thinking like the world. It starts in the inner man, and then, you see, it makes its way out in all the various ways that it does. And that's where the warning is for us as individuals and also us corporately as the Church of Christ. Paul is warning the church. You see, he's not just warning the world. This is to us. This is to the church. And he's warning us. He's warning us to not adopt a worldview that is worldly. That is, we are not to adopt worldly ways of thinking about anything. Anything. We are not to be worldly in our thinking about anything. That means then, folks, we are not to think like the world thinks about ethics, about philosophy, about science, about politics, about religion, or any other discipline you can add to that list. We are not to think like the world about anything. Because their worldview starts in the wrong place. It starts without God. Our worldview begins and ends with God. You see, worldly thinking is contrary to the way that we ought to think for the mere fact that we are not of this world. We are not of this world. We ought not to think like this world. Jesus said, he has said it explicitly, he says, you are not of the world because he has chosen us out of the world to belong to him. He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous kingdom of light. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, now listen, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We've been delivered from this present evil age. That's what Jesus came to do, was to deliver us out of this present evil age. And so by worldly thinking, we mean then that kind of thinking that's in opposition to godly or to righteous thinking. You see, we've been delivered from that way of thinking. We're delivered from that pool of people who think that way. This present age, its foundation, its values, and its goals are not in harmony with the age to come. They are not in harmony with the age to come. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. That's what Jesus said. If his kingdom were of this world, things would be very different. But they are not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. And so there's a sense then in which we live ourselves as people who've been redeemed. We live in the midst of two intersecting eras, two intersecting ages. Okay? We live in the world, but we are not of the world. We've been delivered, again, Paul says, from this present evil age, though we still live in it. And so we live then in the tension of what we refer to as the already but not yet. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, already receive all these great blessings, yet we're still yet on our way to experience them in the full consummation of those blessings. So then the kingdom of God has intruded then upon the kingdom of this age. And the apostle is warning us, you see, of the danger of being conformed to the wrong age. To the wrong kingdom. This is precisely what the apostle mentioned way back in chapter 1 of this epistle. There he told us that all men already know that God exists. This is not something men need to learn. They already know it to be true. They know God exists. And the reason we know that is because God says he's made himself known to them through the works of his creation. But we're also told what man does with that revelation. He takes that truth that he's given about God and he voluntarily exchanges the truth for a lie. And instead of worshiping the Creator as he ought to do in light of the revelation he's received, what does he do? He turns to worshiping the creature instead. But there's more to it than just that as well. We're told further that the result of this is that people fall then into greater and greater forms of depravity. There's a chain link here between all these things. These people who reject the Lord and reject his revelation and worship the creature rather than the creator end up falling into greater forms of depravity, doing those things that ought not to even be spoken of, and I won't speak of them, not only of those things themselves, but they also then heartily approve others in doing those very same acts of depravity. And then we are told that for some of them, the Lord eventually gives such people over to their depraved minds. He gives them over to it. And folks, that depravity, the depravity of the world, has infiltrated all aspects of how man thinks. All aspects of how man thinks. Now, even though we who are in Christ have been delivered from this present evil age, and even though we as the people of God are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we need to still, though, deal with the reality of the fact that we remain in a battle against the residue of the old man, our old sinful nature. All of us, you see, in Christ are at war daily with the sins of the old man. We are still in a daily battle working to mortify, to crucify the old man and to reckon him dead. And so what this means then, given this reality and given this continual war we find ourselves in from day to day, all of us are still then in danger of falling when it comes to how we think about things in this life. That's why the warning comes to the church. We are in danger of thinking like the world thinks. We're in danger of being conformed to this world in the way that we think, which, of course, therefore then results, right, in us also being conformed into how the world lives and living like the world. Folks, there's a reason the apostle warns us of this danger. It's because this is, in fact, something that can happen to us as individual Christians and also corporately as the church. The apostle wouldn't warn us of these things if they weren't real and present danger for us. And folks, all you have to do is look around to see the reality of this danger. There are plenty of people, for instance, who call themselves Christians today who affirm things like abortion. Who affirm and promote sexual sin in all its various forms and flavors. Who affirm things like evolution. And some who actually think all religions are ultimately worshiping the one and same God. There are people who call themselves Christians who believe and promote this worldly way of thinking. There are many Christians then who appear to live in conformity to this world, and the proof is seen in what they say they believe, and also seen in how they live in light of their beliefs. Who, just like the people of the world do, devote all their time, all their energy and attention to the pursuit of things like fame and fortune. That's a worldly way of thinking and a worldly pursuit. And you'll find Christians, so-called Christians, chasing after these very same pursuits. But folks, I remind you again, as I did last Lord's Day, of our Lord's words. What good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? You know, two times in the Proverbs we are told that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are a lot of people like this, a lot of people who truly believe they are going in the right direction, fully persuaded that they're on the right path. To them, everything looks good. Everything seems right. And we're told here that in the end, they're going to have a rude awakening. They're going to find that their way all along was the way that ends in death. So there are individuals who belong to the church, broadly speaking, who think like the world thinks about many different things. These people, we can say, have fallen and failed to take heed of what the apostle is saying here. They have been conformed, you see, to this world. But that doesn't, to this danger and this wrong way of thinking doesn't just stop with individuals. Families are also in danger of being conformed to this world. How many families in the world have no concern for the things that matter most in life, even in the church? And yet how many Christian families look and act just like the world does? Busy, 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 running around from one thing to the next and failing all along to give attention to the most important things. Failing to give attention to the Lord, to His Word, and to His worship. And how many spend each free moment they have looking to entertain themselves to death, consuming all their free time with the passing pleasures of this world? How many are more concerned about preparing their children for a professional career in sports or some other profession than they are about nourishing their professions of faith? And this conformity to the world isn't only a danger to individuals and to families, it's also a danger to the church as a whole. There are churches that have been conformed to this world in the way that they think, and that can be seen in the fact that some churches think that they ought to do whatever it takes to make themselves attractive to the world. They set out to be seeker-sensitive and to be entertainment-driven. You see, for these folks, the old paths that Jeremiah tells us about, the old paths are worn out. They are out of date. They are irrelevant and ineffective. For these churches, preaching the word is foolishness and is therefore replaced with things like motivational speaking, which is very different from the preaching of the word. For these churches, the word of God is not sufficient. It is not enough. In their eyes, what people need is something altogether new, and so they're always looking for new innovations to introduce into the climate of the church. But folks, as I mentioned at the outset of our time together this morning, this warning is not new in the New Testament. This is not something that just pops up for the first time in the New Testament. This isn't the first place the Lord has warned his people of this real and present danger of being conformed to this world. We read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 12 of how the Lord warned Israel. He warned his people to not be like the nations around them. God has always been concerned for his people in this way. And the Lord has always given us ways to live and ways to worship that set us apart from the world, that make us to be distinct from the world. And those marks should be upon us. People should be able to recognize to some degree that we are not like the world. And what this means then, folks, is that Christians are not to be chameleons. Christians are not to be chameleons. We're not supposed to take up the ways of the world in which and around which we live. We're not supposed to look like the world whenever we're in company with worldly people. And as the church, we're not to look like the worldly institutions all around us. You see, we're not simply, the church isn't simply a social club looking to grow our club. We're not simply one more alternative to the Elks Lodge or to the Moose Lodge or some other fraternity. That's not what the church is. No, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The church is not of this world and it's not supposed to look like anything in the world. The church and the world are opposed to one another, and therefore the church and her members should not be conformed in their thinking and in their living like the world. Remember what John says in 1 John 2. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." James reminds us of what pure and undefiled religion is. But I want you to listen to the last part of that verse. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are to be distinct from this world. So what this means then, folks, is that we need to be careful, don't we, about the company that we keep. We need to be very careful about the company that we keep. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Or as some other translations would have it, bad company corrupts good morals. And God and the Lord, through his servant, says, don't be deceived. That is what happens. Bad company corrupts good morals. And folks, this applies to all of us, not just to the young, but it certainly applies to the young. It also applies to the old. Be careful about the company that you keep. Be careful with whom you closely associate yourselves. And I'm telling you to be careful inside and outside the church as to who it is that you keep company with. There are worldly people even in the church. And you need to be very careful to not allow them to have then a conforming influence on you and on the way you think and on the way you live. And of course, this is all the more true of those who are outside the church. If we need to be careful even in the church, how much more outside the church? Don't run with the world or you will be conformed to it. There's an old Spanish proverb that goes like this. It says, "Tell me who you walk with, and I will tell you who you are." And the ultimate danger of such companies is expressed very well by J.C. Ryle with these sobering words. He says this, "Bad company in the life that now is the sure way to procure worse company in the life to come." He's speaking of eternity and the company people have in eternity. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-17, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We need to heed these warnings, my friends, that we would not be conformed to this present evil age. Let's turn now our attention to the positive side of this exhortation, as it's found in the second half of verse 2. Having told us what not to do, the apostle then tells us what we ought to do instead, or what ought to happen instead. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me say at the outset here that not all conformity is bad. Not all conformity is bad. I mean, after all, what does the apostle tell us in Philippians 3? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed, here's that word, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we in Christ are being conformed more and more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so rather than being conformed more and more to the world, Paul says, don't do that, but instead, be conformed more and more into the image of our Savior. And it's interesting, by the way, in Philippians 3:20-21, that the same two words are present there as are present also in verse 2 of our text here this morning. Both the word conform and transform are in both verses. Okay, both verses. Philippians 3:21 and Romans 12:2. We are being conformed into that glorious image, and we're being transformed by the gracious power of God. And the kind of transformation that the apostle is referring to here is the kind of transformation that can only occur by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the kind of change and the kind of transformation that we're talking about here is that kind that takes place from the inside out. It takes place from the inside out. This isn't, what I mean to say here is that this isn't merely outward change that we're talking about here. This isn't simply behavior modification or Pavlonian conditioning that we're talking about here, right? That's not what is meant. That's not the kind of change we're talking about. No, the reason we can say that is because there are, in fact, plenty of unbelievers in the world who have been successful, if we can put it that way, in changing their bad behaviors. That happens. Unbelievers can change their bad behaviors also. And they can do that without the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Indeed, sadly, there are plenty of people in hell right now who were able, by their own strength, to break free of being alcoholics and drug addicts and slaves to all kinds of vices in this life. We're not talking about a transformation of that kind. No, what we're talking about here is a transformation that takes place by the power of the Almighty God Himself. It's the kind of transformation that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, this is the kind of transformation that comes upon us by seeing things as they really are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by seeing the world for what it is and for what it offers, which is death, and for being able to see Christ and who He is and what He offers, which is eternal life. It's only because our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit that we're able to see these two opposing ways for what they really are, and to embrace the one that leads to eternal life. Those who are in the world, you'll recall, have been blinded by Satan. Paul says they've been blinded by the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4. In his gospel, John tells us that those outside of Christ are of the devil. They are children of the devil, that they are in the world, you see, and as a result, John tells us in his first epistle that they are under then the power of the wicked one, under the sway and under his power. And so Paul tells us to not be conformed to this world or to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, it is very interesting to note that when Paul tells us to be transformed, that this imperative is given in the present passive tense. Present passive tense. That's interesting. Because what that tells us then is that this transformation isn't something that we can bring about in our own strength or in our own efforts or in our own power. It's something that is done to us. We're passive. Passive. In other words, when we look at this exhortation, Paul is not saying, transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind. No, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what Paul is saying here is that instead of being conformed more and more to this world, we're to be transformed instead more and more to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And by the way, as we're thinking about this word to be transformed, this is the very same word that is used to describe Jesus when he was transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Paul, the same word Paul's using here. Here it's translated transformed, but there the same word is translated transfigured. He was transfigured before them. And what was it? What was it that was seen of Jesus when he was transfigured? Think about that. Well, what was seen, to some degree, was his inner glory shining outwardly. His inner glory shining outwardly. That which was glorious inside him was made manifest outside of him as well. And that's precisely what the Lord is doing in each of our lives as he sanctifies us. He's working from the inside out. And as he does, we are being, as Paul said, transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this glorious work of the Spirit and this work that he is doing on the inside of us should therefore be then more and more evident on the outside as well, right? There should be fruit There should be evidence of the Spirit's work in us, and that fruit should bear itself out outwardly. We should be bearing fruit of the Spirit. Now, granted, this fruit won't be altogether glorious until we're in heaven, but nevertheless, there ought to be some evidence of it in our lives even now. Paul said in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," listen, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." What kind of light are we talking about here? We're talking about glory. We're talking about the glorious work of the Spirit in us that is to be born out of us in the way that we live. Folks, if we have true piety, it will bear both inward and outward fruit. And we know this because, again, Jesus said, Luke 6, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." From the inside out. And this is an important area of sanctification. James spends a good amount of time about the tongue and the mouth and how important it is. It's an important gauge in looking at ourselves and where we're at in our sanctification. Our mouths will bear fruit of our sanctification. And so in light of that, I ask you this question this morning. What kind of fruit does your mouth bear? What kind of fruit does your mouth bear? When other people think of you, when other Christians think of you, what kind of fruit do you think they would say characterizes your speech? Are you one who uses your tongue in the right ways to glorify God, to build up others, to edify others? Or do you think people would characterize you as one who tears down, one who slanders, one who gossips, one who curses? How does your mouth, your tongue, how are you characterized by others in your use of it? James says in 3:10, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." And he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It ought not to be. You know, when it comes to unbelievers, we could say that the inner life of the unbeliever is worse than what we see outwardly. The inner life of an unbeliever is worse than we see outwardly. But when it comes to those of us who are in Christ, the opposite's the case. Our inner life is better than what is seen outwardly, right? But one day, praise be to God, one day when we are fully transformed, our inner and outer man will both be perfected, will both be glorious. But until that day, we must seek God's grace for a greater degree of transformation. And this is something the Holy Spirit himself does in our lives. I remind you of what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because," here's the reason he gives thanks, "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And yet, attributing this great work to the Holy Spirit, we also need to acknowledge that the Spirit uses means to accomplish his transforming work. The Holy Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And how does he do that? What are the means he uses to renew our minds? Well, he uses the means of grace. First of all, the Word of God. He uses the Word of God. In the high priestly prayer of our Savior, Jesus prayed this in chapter 17, verse 17. He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God uses his word to sanctify his people. The Holy Spirit blesses God's word to sanctify his people. It is said that there are many books that can inform you, but only one book that can transform you. And that's the Holy Scriptures. We're told in Scripture, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And, you know, in light of that truth, we can look around this world and we can see and notice that there are some people who are unhealthy. There are some people who are unhealthy, and you can tell that just by looking at them and looking at their eating habits. Most of the input of their food is junk food, and they're unhealthy as a result. There are others who are healthy, right, on the other hand, and you can see how their diets contribute to their strength and contribute to their good health. Well, this is also true as it concerns our spiritual health, as it concerns our sanctification. As we read the Scriptures, we partake, you see, of spiritual bread, which is perfectly suited by God to strengthen us. The more we eat this bread, the more of an effect it will have on how we think and will renew our minds, which will then result in renewed ways of life. As healthy food strengthens us and enables us to do the work that's before us, so does God's word strengthen us spiritually to make progress then in our transformation more and more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. You might recall how Jesus scolded the Pharisees when he spoke to them, saying this. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me." You see, their problem was that they were going to the right means, but they were failing to see what the means were pointing them to, who the means were pointing them to, namely Jesus Christ. The Scriptures point us to Christ. In fact, we've already noted how the Holy Spirit is the agent of our sanctification, and that's his primary role, right? What is his primary role, the Spirit's primary role? It is to reveal Jesus. All through the Gospel of John, again and again and again, we're reminded, this is the Spirit's work to reveal more and more. He's always putting Jesus front and center. Our growth in sanctification comes then through the Word and the Spirit using the Word to draw us closer to Jesus, to make us to see more of Jesus. Our greatest need on this side of glory is to grow closer to Christ, to know more of Christ, to gain more of Christ. And how do we do that? By seeking him through his means, through his holy word. Like the men in the Gospel of John, our desires should be just like theirs when they said, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. We ought to have that same desire every time we open up the Scriptures. The more that our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the more we will know him and the more we will grow in him. When our hearts and our minds are turned to the means that he has not appointed, when we fail to attend to the means that he has actually appointed, he won't be found. And that will not result in our growing in our sanctity. And instead, it will result in stumbling and falling. The Holy Spirit also uses the sacraments to sanctify us. When we partake of the sacraments, whether the Lord's Supper or baptism, The gospel is presented to us in visible form, and through that means we are reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we're reminded of who we are in Christ, which the Lord then also uses to motivate obedience and growth in grace. The gospel, you see, is the means. With regard to the Lord's Supper, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the supper, the Holy Spirit brings to our attention those sins that we need to deal with. And that contributes then to our growth in grace as we deal with those sins in preparation for the supper. And when we actually do partake of the supper, we're nourished as we feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, nourished by all that is represented and offered to us in and through the sacrament itself. By eating the bread and drinking the wine, we grow in grace because through this means we are consuming the gospel. We are consuming the gospel. The broken bread and the wine represent the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, which portray to us the reality of how we are in Christ. By his death, having died to sin, and by his shed blood, we've been forgiven all of our sins. See, we grow in grace as we contemplate the gospel as is presented to us in the sacraments, and likewise in baptism. Paul mentions, and he did mention back in chapter 6, that we see in visible form how we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection in baptism. And so not only are we reminded of the break of sin that Jesus has provided for us by being united to him, but we're also reminded of the newness of life that he has imparted to us through the power of his resurrection. Indeed, the death and resurrection of our Savior is the basis for all aspects of our redemption, for our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So when we partake of the sacraments, we're being nourished on the gospel, which is the root, you see, of our sanctification. And of course, the Spirit also uses prayer to sanctify us. As we know from the Word itself, the Scriptures themselves, sometimes when we can't get the words out ourselves, the Holy Spirit takes over and prays on our behalf. Well, in our prayers, we ought to be praying for God to sanctify us. And don't you know that when you pray for the Lord to sanctify you, that you can be sure he will answer that prayer? That's a prayer you can pray with absolute confidence that the answer from God is, yes, I will do it. Yes, I am doing it. You can be confident of that. How can I say that? Well, because I know, and you know, what the Scriptures tell us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know the will of God for you? You want to pray in accordance with the will of God for yourself? Pray for your sanctification. God will answer that prayer. You can't go wrong in praying for your sanctification. You ever struggle wondering how to pray in accordance with God's will? Well, again, this is one of those areas you can't go wrong in praying about. And prayer itself, then, is one of the means that God will use to sanctify us. If we're not as sanctified as we would like to be, and I trust none of us are, then we do well to pray about it. How often do you pray for your sanctification? Have you ever thought that if you're not growing very much in your sanctification, have you ever thought that it might be because you have not because you ask not? Make your personal sanctification a regular part of your private prayers. And notice finally then, as we come to the close, that what Paul says is one of the purposes of pursuing this transformation. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that, right, or that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we are sanctified, we are enabled to prove. To prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The more we live in light of God's revealed will, as we learn it from his written revelation, the more we will know his will and be able to discern what his will is for our lives. You see how that all goes together? In other words, the more familiar that we become with his holy word, the more we will know just how good, how acceptable, and how perfect his will actually is. And you know what? If you want to know what is truly good in this life, you will find what is truly good in knowing God's will. That's what's truly good. If you want to know what is truly acceptable and pleasing to God, well, you'll find that in knowing his revealed will. You want to know how you should worship God? Look at how he's revealed in the scriptures how he's to be worshiped. What is acceptable to him of your worship. If you want to know that which is perfect, you'll find that also in knowing his revealed will as it's found in his written word. You see, folks, this age and this world is passing away. All that is in this world is temporary in nature. We're not, as the people of God, we are not to live our lives chasing after and being consumed with that which is passing away. Rather, we must strive by God's grace to live in conformity with that age which endures and will endure forever and evermore. We must live in conformity to the ethics that will endure, the principles that will endure, all that corresponds with that which is good and acceptable and perfect as it concerns the will of God. And so for this reason, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, there are ways of thinking, ways of talking, ways of acting that will endure. You understand that? There are ways of talking, thinking, and doing that will endure. Ways of thinking, talking, and doing in this present time, in other words, that will carry on into heaven. We should therefore be striving to become familiar with those ways because those are the ways that will endure. And they are the ways that will make us familiar with heaven even while we are still here on earth and will continue to be familiar to us until we leave this place. Folks, the Lord has provided us, praise be to him, with enough of his glorious revelation that we should have a good sense of what life in the new heaven and new earth will be like. Yes, we see these things dimly, as through a glass, but what we see is true, and what we see is real. It's not a complete distortion of the truth of what life is to be like. Though we will be changed when we go to glory, though we will be perfected, the law of God will remain the same forever and evermore. The ethics there in heaven will be no different than what the Lord expects his people from his people here on earth. So then, the more familiar we become with God's will now, the more familiar we will be with his will as it concerns our lives in heaven. May he grant us the grace to pursue these things this day. Psalm 19b. Please open your psalters.